The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. It is good to return to the pulpit today. It's a good day. It's one that I have looked forward to. I always enjoy the Lord's Supper observances, and I'm sure that you do as well. I want you to turn your attention away from the series that I left you with. Our topic for several weeks and months has been the Spirit of Christ, but we'll leave that off until next week because I do want to speak about the Lord's Supper, and then, as I said after the message, we will observe this memorial of His death. In July of this year, we observed this passage of Matthew 26, in which the Lord, on the same night that He was betrayed to be crucified on the cross, gave His disciples this lasting memorial of His death. Now, as we are sure to know, the death of Christ was pivotal in the history of the world, and it's so important that God was not content to leave us with just the preaching of preachers to memorialize it, but He wanted to give us a picture, a visualization of it in this often repeated ordinance of the church. We are aware that the church only has two ordinances. There are only two that were given by Christ. Both of them have significance in relation to His death. But today we're not going to speak of the first ordinance, which is baptism. In a few weeks, I understand that we'll have everything ready so we can have baptism in the church, and I am looking forward to that. Baptism is a very important topic, but that's not our topic today. Instead, we turn to this Lord's Supper as the regular observance of the Lord's death that He gave us. He said, "Keep on doing this until I come again." Christ did not say that I would like you to make a statue of me, and by this you will remember me. He did not say that I will have you to make a crucifix to wear around your neck or to put in the church, and by this you shall remember me. He didn't say that I want you to put a fish on your car, and by this you will remember me. He didn't say, I'd like you to make a likeness of my Mary Mother, or Mother Mary, and put her into the church, and then that will have you to remember that she is my mother, and then you'll remember my death for you. He said none of these to us. He gave us one memorial, just this one thing, the observance of the Lord's Supper. If you stop and think about this for a moment, the Lord did not give us a plan for how we are to structure a worship service. He didn't say, you do this at this time and do these things in this order. He didn't say, sing these hymns and do them just as I have prescribed for you to do in this listing or in this order. The Bible doesn't have a specific plan for any of our acts of worship but this one, and that is the Lord's Supper. It's the only act of worship that comes with a set of instructions, and the instructions are given in the text that we have before us today, and so when we partake of the supper, we follow these instructions. Paul did the same when he taught the church at Corinth. He showed them what they were to do. We break bread, then we distribute the bread. We give thanks. We pour the cup. We encourage each member of the church to drink. We end the service with a hymn, just as they did on that night when the disciples observed this supper. We have a pattern to follow, and so we observe the supper by following the instructions of worship. Now, notice in this text what Jesus tells us to do. Now, I'm going to start a little bit earlier than the passage that may be on your listening sheet. We do have it on the screen. In the 17th verse is where we'll start, of Matthew chapter 26. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto Him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And He said, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, He sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, "Verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Now I want you to note there really is a separation between verse 25 and 26. After Jesus said to Judas, "Thou hast said." Verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Now, if you'd allow me to just make a brief comment before we begin, I would tell you that when I studied this passage, I did quite a bit of reading and got much information written by some great commentators. But there was one of them in his writings that grabbed my attention because he made a comment about worship. And, of course, this is one of the things that we concentrate on, we should concentrate on, is the way that we worship, and the Lord's Supper is an act of worship. The Lord gave specific instructions for this worship, and this commentator was adamant that we should follow the instructions to do it the way that the Lord commanded. And so just as I have done this morning, he made a few comments about baptism, that baptism is the other ordinance, the other of only two. And he said this about baptism. He said, "Immersion is the biblical way to be baptized." And then he followed that with, "I don't think the mode is significant." Or in other words, the way that we do it, whether we sprinkled somebody, whether we immersed someone, that really doesn't matter. So he was saying then that doing it the Lord's way and the way that they did it in the New Testament church, he said that is not important. And so if you decide that someone can squirt you with a squirt gun, then that would be okay, and we could call that baptism. So as I read that, I thought it was very inconsistent to insist that we must take the supper according to the Bible's instructions, and yet what is much clearer to us, he says it's not important for us to take the most obvious instructions that we have in baptism and not to do that the way that the Lord commanded. But the truth is, both of these ordinances are very important, and we must do them according to the New Testament pattern. And that also includes not making the supper mystical, as we'll soon see. Now, returning to our subject of the First Supper, far back in the month of July, I spoke of only one issue. We dealt with one thing in that sermon, and that was the transformation of the Passover. The transformation of the Passover. That was our entire subject. Passover was the last occasion for the disciples to meet and eat with Jesus before he died. On the next day, he would be crucified as the Passover lamb. And so, thus, this supper began as the last Passover observance. And it was the last one that was required to celebrate Passover, because after this night, there was not another need to celebrate Passover again. Now, if you remember going back to that message in July, I made mention that the disciples did, in fact, celebrate Passover more times afterwards. But this was during the transition period of the church. And then after that period was over, a very short time, they stopped doing the Passover altogether, especially, of course, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. So we don't observe a Passover today. Passover was to celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Egypt was a type of sin. It was a type of the old way of life. And the Passover lamb was the means of deliverance for Israel from that slavery, that bondage, and that old way of life that they lived in Egypt. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, he was the last Passover lamb. There were no other lambs that needed to be killed for sacrifice. because he was the final sacrifice that forever delivers us from that bondage of our old sinful life. And thus the night began as Passover, but before the night was through, Jesus changed it. He transformed it, and he gave the disciples the first Lord's Supper. And now, still after all these many years, we still partake of these same symbols that he gave when he changed Passover. Well, today, when a Jewish family observes Passover, they continue in their rejection of God's Son. They reject Jehovah God, whom they claim to serve. Now, that sounds harsh for me to say, but on the authority of God's Word, it's true. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." A Jewish Passover observed today says, well, we're waiting on another way. We don't yet have a Messiah. But the Scriptures plainly say, and you see it as you enter our auditorium, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That is John 3:36. Now, if Jesus is anything, he is exclusive. He's intolerant of any other religion, any other way of salvation. There's only one way, and that's him. And so Jesus transformed the Passover into the First Supper. It's now Christian. It's no longer Jewish, or at least not Jewish in the sense of the Old Covenant law. The symbolism has changed. No longer is this about deliverance from Egypt. Now it is the death of Christ on the cross and the way that he delivers us from the wrath of God. Now, we would note again that this was transformation, not transubstantiation. Jesus did not give the disciples literal flesh to eat, nor did he give them literal blood to drink. He didn't make a supernatural transformation of either. So that's what we discussed a few months ago. We discussed the bread. This is where we concentrated the bread in verse number 26, that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ. The Passover was transformed as the disciples had never heard anything like this before. They had not heard in any Passover observance that this would come to represent the flesh of the Messiah. And yet, that's how Jesus taught them that the supper was to be observed, that this was typical of his flesh that he would give to die for us. So to them, the unleavened bread was still about hurrying to get out of Egypt, hurrying to get away from there. But on this night, that unleavened bread was given a new meaning, the new meaning of Christ's body that was sacrificed for us. So that's what we covered in the first message. Now I'd like for us to move on to our second observation. What did Jesus show us in this observance? Well, number two is the appreciation of providence. The appreciation of providence. In the 27th verse, "And he took the cup and gave thanks." He was appreciative of what he was about to do. And I'll explain that as we go along. Now, in a few weeks, we celebrate Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a wonderful time that we enjoy. We look forward to the Sunday before Thanksgiving, and that's when all church gathers here for a meal together to celebrate the holiday. And then, of course, later in the week, on a Thursday, you'll get together with your family and friends, and you'll enjoy the fellowship of one another. When I was young and I was growing up, I understood Thanksgiving. I understood the reason that we observed it. But our children in our school systems today learn a very much different story. Today, it is revisionist history. And when the historians talk about Thanksgiving, they do so to try and eliminate God. They also speak of oppression and racism among the pilgrims. In some of the secular history books that are used in public schools, the historians say nothing about the pilgrims' deeply held religious beliefs, only to blast it because they believed in Christ. So they want God out, and so they would say that the pilgrims gathered to give thanks to the Indians rather than thanks to God. So many children grow up never hearing that the pilgrims were a hearty group of believers, of God-fearing Christians, and they came to America to worship God without interference. Now, the first Thanksgiving then was not about giving thanks to Native Americans. God is the provider. It was God who sustained them. It was God who blessed them through the terrible hardships of that first winter in their colony. And then I would also remind you that God had a plan for America. Although the Pilgrims supported the plan, I think, in some erroneous ways, yet God did have a plan, and it was His plan that America would become the greatest nation on this earth for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have sent out more missionaries in the history of this country than all the history since the time of Christ. God's plan for America. And if you ask me, how do I know that's God's plan? Well, I can tell you, because it happened. It's God's plan. It's not man's plan. Certainly not Satan's plan. And so we know that God is the one. God is the reason that you should be thankful that we're able to sit here in this house of worship today and not fear for our lives and hide out because we believe in Jesus Christ. So all real Christians know this. We are to thank God. I think at every meal, we ought to thank God for His provision. Now, some will say, well, why thank God? I'm the one who worked for this. I'm the one who earned the money. I bought the food, and so I should thank me. And in a godless, thankless society, that is what many people think. And they don't know, or pretend not to know, that the ability to buy food and the fact that there is any food to buy is because of God. God's the one who gave you a job. He's the one who gives you health. He sends rain to grow the crops. He's the one who makes the seed burst forth with a plant in order to grow and for us to eat. And we ought to thank God even more because despite the rejection of Him worldwide, despite that rejection, He is still beneficial, a benefactor to us. God is the one who gives us life, sustains life through His common grace to all. But as I said in my prayer just a few moments ago, common grace will not save us. Common grace does not give us eternal life. We need special grace, and that special grace comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our text says that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks. Let me tell you what this cup represents, and then see if you don't marvel that He would give thanks. Sometimes the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. Don't think that that sounds too high churchy, that it's not a good word, but actually comes directly from this text. The Greek word for thanks is Eucharisto, and we find it here transliterated. It is a transliterated word, giving thanks. The original Greek word is Eucharisto, but it's been transliterated into Eucharist. Some use that for the name of the Lord's Supper because it is a supper of thankfulness. Now, it certainly is to you and me. We're thankful for what Christ came into this world to do. We're thankful for what the supper represents. It shows in a solemn picture that Christ went to the cross and gave His life for us. But the puzzling thing about this is, why did Jesus give thanks? Now, we understand why we would, but why Jesus? What is in this cup? Well, we gain our insight from Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you skip a little bit ahead to verse number 39, this is after the supper. It says, "And when he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt.'" Now, there's much to consider in verse number 39. But briefly, this cup represents the degradation of sin. Christ would immerse Himself in the sins of man. And this immersion would cause separation from His Father. It would cause the Father to pour out on Him His unmitigated wrath, in which Jesus would go through a literal hell on the cross to suffer for our sins and to deliver us from the guilt of our sins. Why would Jesus thank God, knowing what He was about to go through? Knowing what would happen at the cross, because He is God, He knew exactly what He was in for. Why did He give thanks? Well, He gave thanks because He was always compliant with His Father's will. It was always His greatest enjoyment, the greatest pleasure, that He would obey His Father. And this was the plan. Jesus would go to the cross. And the Father's will, that was Christ's highest priority. This is reflected in chapter 10 of Hebrews, where it says in verse number 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Now there he's speaking of Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of animals, the flesh of animals burned on the altar. He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." That Jesus was going to be in his own flesh, in his own body, that sacrifice that God required. In verse number 7 of Hebrews 10, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." In the 9th verse, "Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And you might well note that last sentence in verse number 9. "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." And you can plug the Lord's Supper in there if you want. And I'll explain how that correlates. He took away the Passover, that stands for the Old Testament, Old Covenant law of sacrifice. And he replaced it with the New Covenant, in which his death on the cross was the payment for sin. Now keep that close, because we're going to return to it in just a minute. So God's will was Christ's highest priority, and it satisfied him to do God's will. Far back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "He that is Jesus shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Christ gave thanks because he did the Father's will. And by his obedience, he purchased a peculiar people that would be to the praise of his glory. I don't have time to go into this now, but we could never believe that Christ's death did not accomplish everything that he intended that it would do. He really did purchase redemption, and there is no one for whom the redemption price is paid that will fail of the grace of God. He gave thanks for the cup, and then he handed it to his disciples. He appreciated the providence of God in giving food, but more importantly, he was selected in the divine plan to pay the redemption price for lost sinners. So what a marvelous act. What a marvelous thing that he would give thanks, that Jesus, knowing what was about to happen to him, would give thanks, that the cross would cause horrible pain beyond human comprehension. But that's the kind of Savior we have. This is the Savior that we have. For that, you ought not only to give thanks, but to give everything that you are. Serve him completely, as the song said a few moments ago. Now, just as an aside, let me briefly explain the phrase, "Drink ye all of it." I mentioned a few minutes ago about being back in Kentucky and childhood remembrances coming back to me. And some of you have heard what I'm about to say if you were here many, many years ago, but some of you, several of you, weren't here, so I'll repeat some of these next few things. When I was saved, I didn't understand very much of the Scriptures. Now, of course, I knew the simple plan of salvation. I knew all the Bible stories that we commonly tell our children about. I understood those, but I didn't yet understand all the theology that was behind them. I would watch my dad as he would go through the Lord's Supper observances. Some of the idiosyncrasies of the way that I do it, I learned from him. I just follow that example that he gave me those many years ago. Many times I would hear him repeat these words, "Drink ye all of it." And as I understood that, "Drink ye all of it," I approached it with the attitude of bottoms up. Drink it all down to the very last drop. And just to be sure that I got it all, I would stick my tongue in that little cup and I'd get down to the very last drop. But that's not what Jesus meant. "Drink ye all of it." He meant for everyone to partake. All of the disciples were drink, because this represented fellowship with him in his sufferings. And these men that he'd gathered around him, this was the material of his first church. This cup was for them and for everyone that Christ would bring into his church through faith, through salvation, and baptism. For each of them, the blood of Christ is the covering for their sin. So all are commanded to drink. All members of the church are commanded to drink because they have been made partakers of Christ's offering by faith. Now, a moment ago, I said between verses 25 and 26, there is a line perhaps that you should put there, a separation between these two verses. There was one disciple that was left out. If you go back to verse number 25, Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer. If we investigate the other gospel accounts, it was at this point that Jesus, or rather Judas, went out to set up the betrayal in the garden. So Judas wasn't there for verses 26 and 27. He didn't eat the bread of the supper, nor did he drink the cup. There was no faith in him. There was no provision for him at that table. And we must mark that very well. If you don't have faith in Christ and in him alone, there is no provision in his sacrifice for you. There is no provision of eternal life. There is no atonement for you. There is no protection from eternal hell. Judas could not participate. Jesus said there was a devil in him. Now, another point to show you is the requirement to drink because he was not going to refill this cup. This was the last time he would be with his disciples. And I suppose that we could make a point here that the sacrifice of Christ never needed to be repeated. He is the once for all sacrifice for sin. So we certainly do not want to pretend that we're sacrificing Christ weekly in a mass. No, he suffered once. Well, there was one cup that they all drank from. If the first one had drunk at all, as I do when I take that little cup, there would have been none for the others to drink. They only had one cup. So each took a sip and then passed it on to the others. Now, some of you will remember this. I'll make a small point here. I call it an interesting little factoid as I go back in my mind as a child and the things that we did. When I was very young, when I was just very little, this is the way that the church took the cup. There was one cup for everybody in the church. The entire congregation drank from one cup. Now, we lived in a much simpler time than I think. I mean, I'm not as old as Van Leeuwenhoek, who discovered microbes. But we didn't really care too much about germs, didn't think much about that. So today you'll observe me when I administrate the Lord's Supper that I wash my hands before I break the bread. I shake hands with each of you, and I have no idea where your hands have been. So I don't want to pass your sneezes and everything else along to other people, so I wash my hands. And that's to make sure I don't transfer all those germs to the bread as I break it. And especially these days of COVID, you know, people would be... I think they would be offended if I didn't wash my hands. Well, think about this for just a moment. We had one cup among all the people in this little country church, and everybody drank from that one cup. Now, here's my notation about this. Many of the people in our church were farmers. In fact, I can't think of one who wasn't a farmer. They all lived on farms in that church. Most of them in Kentucky grew tobacco. And the church had many smokers, and worse, there were many of them that chewed tobacco. There's nothing as disgusting as chewing tobacco, especially if you must drink after somebody who chews tobacco. And then, you know, just about not everyone in the church did this, but some of the ladies would chew tobacco. And we would sit in the services. We had an old potbelly stove that sat in the middle of the church that kept everybody warm. And occasionally you'd hear a spit and a sizzle, and somebody had spit on the stove. That was kind of a common thing that went on. And I remember my Sunday school teacher in the primary department. I said I was very little. She was a really nice lady. I remember her well. I loved her. She was a rather large woman, but she also chewed tobacco. And not having another place to spit, she would pull out the front of her dress, and she would spit down into something that was there. I don't know what it was, but I didn't want to find out. But that's how she handled the problem of chewing tobacco. Now, all of that's pretty gross. So you can understand why my dad did so much preaching against growing tobacco, raising tobacco. And if you had any sense, what you'd want to do is you'd want to sit right next to the communion table to make sure you got the first drink. And you know, God forbid if Dad decided to start at the back instead and you were the one last one. So that's the way we did it. And most people sitting out in the congregation, the best that they could do is really just rotate the cup a little bit, not to put their lips on the same place that the tobacco spitters drank from the cup. Well, we thank the Lord that He has blessed us with another thing, that is communion cups. By His grace and mercy, He gave us communion cups. And I don't think that it's wrong for us to deviate from the one cup practice when we have more than 12, even though 12 would have been a hard thing for me to do. I'm not crazy about backwash. I don't know about you. Well, I need to move on to our next observation. That one, of course, ended much less seriously than it should have. Point number three in the supper is the ratification of the covenant. The ratification of the covenant. Verse number 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The word testament means covenant. Covenant is an agreement. And Jesus is saying here that there is a new covenant, there is a new agreement. And that stands in contrast to the old covenant or the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, covenants were ratified with blood. Two parties agreed with each other on their covenant, on their testament. They would stamp the approval with blood. I'd like you to notice something about the Old Covenant. You take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 24. In this passage, we see Moses standing between the people and God, ready to ratify the covenant between the people and God. Moses built an altar, he sacrificed on the altar, and he took the blood of animals, and he collected it and put it in a basin. Now notice verse number 6, Exodus 24, 6. "And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" Now there we see that the covenant was ratified with blood. This is the old covenant. "And the people said, 'All that the Lord said we will do, we will be obedient.'" Well, the old covenant had conditional promises. God said, "If you obey me and you do this, this is what I will do for you." It was bilateral. It was a cooperative agreement. Now, the thing, of course, that the Israelites wanted, they wanted to get into the land of Canaan, and there they could be prosperous, and they could worship God and have all their needs met. And God said, "Well, okay, that's what I'm going to do for you if you obey me." Now, we know what happened. They didn't obey. And so Israel spent 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until they were ready to obey God. And so the promise to go into Canaan was delayed until that time. Now that is the old covenant. It was given by an act of God's grace. And you must understand this, that for God to even speak to a person, to God to have anything to do with anybody, is an act of His grace. We are so far below Him and so far separated from Him, to have God take notice of us is an act of grace. But it was a conditional covenant, conditioned upon their obedience. Now, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "I will make a new covenant, and this new covenant is not conditioned on our obedience. It is conditioned upon Christ's obedience. It's a unilateral covenant dependent only upon Him. It's a covenant that's built on better promises because it's guaranteed to be fulfilled. Why? Because Jesus was perfect. He kept all of God's law perfectly. And He's the only one who could do this. He's the only human being that ever lived on this planet that was able to do everything that God required and do it to the perfect nth degree. And so by this, He ensures the promise will not fail. And this is the reason that we're thankful for the cross, because He perfectly did everything that He did. This is the reason that your salvation can never be lost. That when you trust Christ, you trust His obedience. Your salvation is never dependent on how well you can obey. You can never live to God's standard. It's impossible. So you need Christ to do it for you. And Christ's perfect obedience then becomes the ground of your assurance. The new covenant protects you forever. You live as long as Christ lives, and Christ lives forever. Now, if you'll turn to Jeremiah 31, in the Old Testament, a promise of the new covenant was given, yet while the Old Covenant was still in effect, if you want to see Christ in the Old Testament, this is one of the places where we see Him. The Old Covenant was excruciatingly hard, and this is why we see the constant failure of Israel to keep the covenant. So this is what God said through the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now remember, this is Jeremiah speaking to the people after Israel was going into sin. The 10 northern tribes going into sin. The southern tribes of Judah, they were sinning. It's all a big mess. And so God says, we need another covenant. We need a new covenant. "Not according to the covenant," verse 32, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Listen, "which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God knew that Israel would never be able to keep the covenant to eternal life. They would miserably fail. And so He promised a new covenant, not predicated upon Israel's obedience, but upon the obedience of the coming Messiah. Now, here is the effect of this. God keeps His own covenant. This is not a bilateral agreement. The new covenant is unilateral, which means that it is one-sided. There is one party in this covenant, and that party is God and God alone. The only one who can fail and break the covenant is God. And God never fails. Isn't that a great truth? God never fails. The covenant is sure. So salvation is the unilateral promise of God that only He can fulfill. It takes God to make it work, and the covenant is between God and God. That is, between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Son. And by the way, this is what we call the eternal covenant of redemption. And interestingly, the ratification of this treaty is still blood. Only this time, the blood is the blood of Jesus. Jesus ratified the covenant when He died on the cross, when He shed His blood. He lived His life perfectly. He kept all of God's laws perfectly. And when He bled on the cross, His blood sealed the covenant. The last words that He spoke were, "It is finished." And that was the settling of the covenant. And that's the reason that we never need another Passover lamb. That Passover lamb was a part of the old covenant. The sacrifice of Christ is the new covenant. Who wants the old when the new is so far superior? Now, I go back to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would turn there. And let's see how this played out. I read a few of the verses a moment ago, but there were some of the verses that I missed. And so now we need to fill in the missing pieces. The new covenant is better, and it supersedes the old and takes away the old. Hebrews 10, verse number 5. "Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." They would never satisfy. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when He said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So do you see this? God was not pleased to take away the sins of men by the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices. Thousands of them were offered, and all according to the law. Now, I'll tell you that God's law is wonderful. God's law is a wonderful thing. Paul commended God's law. And of course, it's always good. It's just and holy and good. But the law can only do one thing. The law was never meant to save us. The law was given to point out this one glaring fact that we are sinners, that we will always fall short. That's what the law demonstrates, how far we fall short. And so Jesus stepped in and he took away that first covenant and gave us a new covenant. He took away the old to establish the new, took away the first to establish the second. And that second is exceedingly better, as demonstrated in verse number 10. We are sacrificed, or rather sanctified, by the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, while you have Hebrews open, turn back to chapter 8 and verse number 6. In the 8th chapter, verse number 6, it says, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." And the better promise is that God will do for you what you can never do. Nobody needs to make animal sacrifices, because Christ made the once for all sacrifice of himself. This is what's behind Matthew 26:28. Why hold the Passover? Why hold on to that Passover when it's so far inferior to the First Supper? Now, the first part of verse 28 gives our fourth observation. I should say the last part of verse 28. The last observation, number four, is the remission of sins. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, back to Hebrews once again, the author goes on to say in verse number 7 of chapter 8, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second." If the first covenant was good enough, there would be no need for the second. If the first covenant was faultless, then we would still make sacrifices today. If it was faultless, Jesus never would have graced this earth in human flesh. If it were faultless, instead of breaking bread and pouring the cup, we would have a lamb before us on this table. The first covenant was not perfect, because all the blood of lambs and bulls and goats, oxen, none of that could take away the sin of one person, much less all the sins of millions. So there is a huge problem in that first covenant. It never granted forgiveness from sin. This is what remission means. Remission means deliverance. It means freedom. The blood of the Passover lamb granted Israel freedom from Egypt. That's the physical sense of it. And that type is carried over into the spiritual sense, into the New Testament, that we are granted freedom from sin. That's what forgiveness is. We are released from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. Now, there's a great deal of significance in these words, "my blood, which is shed for many." At our next observance in January, I'll speak on that part of it in the third part of the message. But as we end today, I want to talk just for a couple minutes or so about Jesus' blood. What does the Bible mean when it says his blood is for the forgiveness of our sins? Is the blood of Jesus a special kind of blood that if a drop of it were to get on you, that something miraculous would happen? And that's what some people teach. They teach that the blood of Christ was divine blood. They believe that there were special qualities in his blood that makes it different from yours and mine. Is that true? Well, the theory proposed is called the divine blood theory. And they say that Christ's blood was the blood of God. And they say that when Christ died, the blood he shed had special properties that somehow spiritually applied washes away your sins. Now, of course, we do sing songs like, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And there isn't anything wrong with that song. But does it mean that there is some sort of a chemical difference between Christ's blood and ours? And the answer to that question is no. And it must be no. Why? Because the Bible says that Jesus was completely human. In his veins flowed the blood of man. He was made in every way just like us. His blood was just like ours. Otherwise, he wouldn't be 100% man. And then secondly, God is a spirit. There is no such thing as divine blood because spirits don't have flesh and blood. The blood in Christ's body was as human as yours and mine. Luke 24:39, Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And so then what do we make of these passages that speak of his blood, that we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? That's what Peter said. You are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Well, the only answer that we can give is that the blood stands for death. The shedding of blood means that Christ died, and it's only through his death that we can be saved. And the Bible requires this. Blood must be shed. He must die. That blood must be poured out for what? The ratification of the covenant. This is how you seal the covenant. You do it with blood. So he can't die of a heart attack. He couldn't have died by being hit by a bus or, in his case, a chariot or run over by a wagon. No, he must die and shed his blood on the cross. So when we speak of blood, we're speaking of a metaphor for Christ's death, that we are released. We are released by his blood. We're washed in his blood as he fulfilled sacrificial requirements of death. Forgiveness, then, was purchased at the price of his blood, which means that Christ's death is the only thing that would satisfy God. The scripture says the life is in the blood. And so when the blood is shed, when it's poured out, life is forfeited. Death comes. And so we need to be very careful in our zeal that we don't turn Christ's blood into something mystical, as Roman Catholics do in the Mass when they pretend to change wine into blood, as if drinking blood would make us partakers of Christ. Now we look again at verse number 27. He took the cup. Now obviously in that cup was juice. Juice that represented blood. And what did he say about this cup? Well, it represents the horrors of crucifixion. It represents the dregs of sin that were drunk down by Christ. It represents the suffering of hell on the cross. It represents Christ giving his life. And that juice in the cup is the graphic symbolism that life was forfeited. And that's how we receive forgiveness of our sins. Life was forfeited. The most precious life that graced the world was snuffed out. And his death is the only way that we can be saved. So the Lord's Supper is given to us as a beautiful emblem. It's rich in symbolism. And what you must do is trust in the Lord of the Supper, not in the supper itself. Trust the real thing, not the symbol. He was God and he was man, the perfect man who gave his life's blood as the unilateral promise of God. It is by the blood of Christ that his promise is ratified. It is the death of Jesus Christ that makes the covenant trustworthy, unbreakable. You are saved because Christ was thankful. And he could do the Father's will. Blessed be God for the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads, please. Our men will come for the administration of the supper. Our musicians will prepare the congregation for singing the communion hymn. Heavenly Father, we come to you now thanking you for your precious word. Thank you, Lord, for the truths that are expressed in the pictures of the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Lord, that as a church we can come together today as a body that knows each other, that fellowships with one another, that has unity in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you gave us this symbol to touch our hearts and make us think often of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And Lord, may we not make this a mundane observance, but Lord, may we truly think, truly down in our hearts, of the marvelous gift of grace that you gave us when you sent Jesus into the world to die for our sins. For this we do give you thanks. It is our Eucharist, the day of thanksgiving for what Jesus did on the cross. We thank you for it, Lord. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.